2 Timothy 3:15. Alright, so, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ. That's the word soteria. We said yesterday that soteria carries the theme of redemption, forgiveness of sins, reconciliation, and all of that. They are in the act of the soter. In verse 44 of Luke 24, in the teaching ministry of Jesus, for example, he says, "These things are fulfilled which I said while I was yet with you, which were written in the law of Moses." And in this instance, we're looking at Exodus. So that means the things Jesus taught, his parables, his instructions, you will find them as themes of Exodus. When you say a theme is that when you put together a series of events, you say, what's the lesson in here? You know, that's a theme. So, and we've been exploring the themes. That is a theme of Christian living. You know, we've looked at the world, flesh, sin, you know, using Egypt as that symbol. In John 1:45, he says that this is he of whom Moses in the law, David in the Psalms, and the prophets spoke about Jesus of Nazareth. So that means if they were all about the promise, and we said their lifestyle or the conduct and the judgment was worked around the promise. The promise, therefore, that's the covenant, the promise will be found in the person of Jesus. So that's the study of the Old Testament for you. In John 5:39, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, that they will testify of me. You will not come to me that you may have life." Now, they are there with testify. So far we have seen that the single testimony, what is binding, what binds Exodus and Genesis together is the covenant, the promise. The reason for the bondage, again, is the obedience to the promise. The reason for the freedom is still the promise. So, if you therefore call the promise Christ, you are in order. So what links Genesis and Exodus together is that promise. I was saying that. And Moses, Jesus said in John 5:46, he wrote about me. He wrote concerning me. He wrote the two books, Genesis and Exodus. Look at John 8:32. "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Notice that the response they gave in John 8 was that we are not under bondage. Because by saying free, it takes their mind back to where again? Exodus. They said, "We are not under any bondage." He said, "Well, whoever commits sin is a servant of sin." So, that means Jesus, just like they knew, has now used Egypt again as sin, as the flesh. "Whosoever the Son shall set free is free indeed." That is Exodus. Slavery, freedom, Exodus. Now let's get back to Exodus, as we have been. Exodus chapter 3. We are going to deal with the themes now. We dealt with one, the slavery, promise. We are expanding more, but we want to deal with some other themes of Exodus. Exodus 3. "Now Moses," verse 1, "kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law." Similar term. Kept the flock is the word shepherd. He kept the flock. Is the word shepherd. A phrase eventually was used for Jehovah and Jesus. The flock, and to keep the flock, are two keywords. One of them is the word sone, T-S-O-N-E. And then to keep it, rohi, or ra, where you have Jehovah rohi, pasture. It means to provide food. This is eventually what Jesus was called. He gave his life Okay? And what the minister is also called. So you can see, all the vocabulary is from where? Moses. The Ra, R-A-H, which is where Rohi, and the Soni, the flock. First time you'll find the word Soni, T-S-O-N or T-S-O-N-E, is in Genesis chapter 4. The keeper of the flock. That's what Abel was called. Was Moses trying to drive something in by calling the keeper of the flock? Abel, maybe. Because in Moses' account, there was no blood in the scene. It was just like, when you hear Abel's blood of Hebrews 11 is a figurative statement about Jesus. Not that he offered, there was no, you can look at it yourself. There was no blood in the scene at all. So it was just the blood, the offerings were spoken of a faith element by Moses. Let's leave that. So, you now have the pasture. That is, Moses therefore, from his expression, we said that he uses vocabulary to explain what God was doing. Moses, from his experience, now talks about what God will do to the nation of Israel. Don't forget, Israel is in Christ. Moses would therefore use this experience to explain the encounter or the experience of the Messiah. Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd, John 10:9, that lays his life down for the sheep. I'm come that you may have life and have it and be abundant with it, or have it more abundantly. John 10:11, I'm the Good Shepherd. And those are Moses' words. So this becomes a key fact. In John 21, verse 15, 16, no, 15, 17 and 18, Jesus repeatedly tells Peter, feed the flock, feed my lambs. Something we got from Moses. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter talks about the elders, those who feed the flock. Acts 20:28, feed the flock. So all those phrases are woven around this narrative. This is the beginning of that vocabulary. He kept the flock. He led the flock to the backside of death and came to the mountain of Horeb, of God, which is Horeb. Okay? An angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame at the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not burned. That was just a sign and a wonder. Don't say, well, I'm the bush, I don't burn. Do we have any interpretation of that? Acts 7. Verse 30. When 40 years was expired, they appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him. So it was just a sight. Just a sign and a wonder. That's all. The bush there is Israel. The fire is the anointing. You have tried. Exodus 3. I will turn aside and see this great sight while the bush is burnt. And the Lord saw that the Lord, he turned aside to see. God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. He said, here I am. Notice that there will be the angel, the Lord, you know, because they carry out God's instructions. And then he said, draw near, put off thy shoes from the other feet, for the place where you stand is a holy ground. No doubt these are figurative words. It's not to be the denomination upon. So when you're coming to church, you take off your shoes at the door. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. The Lord said, I have seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them out of the land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Don't you like that last one? I will get very careful before I quote it for many years. Alright. Now notice it's from a land to a land, right? A land to another land. And so therefore, behold, Jesus is coming to me, and I have seen the oppressions wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I'll send you to Pharaoh, that I may bring forth my people, children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I'll be with you, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When you have brought forth your children of Israel, you shall serve God upon the mountain. You know, that's very similar. There's deliverance, salvation, then there's service. It's just the same theme. We saved to ministry. You know, that's just the same thing. Saved, no, we don't serve to be saved, but when we are saved, we serve. It's just the same theme. And then he said unto God, behold, I'm come to you of Israel, and I shall say to the God of your father, I sent me unto you. And he said to me, what is this name? What shall I say unto them? And he said unto him, I am that I am. There's another theme here. We're going to come back to this. I just want to read the whole story first. And then, I am sent unto you. And he said, moreover, unto Moses, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I told you what that means, right? Huh? Can't you remember what that means? Huh? You should. You said it. I said unto you, this is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go, and gather the elders of Israel, and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob appeared to me, saying, I've surely visited you, and seen that which is done unto you in Egypt. Again, you know, Christ coming to the world is also called a visitation. That's another theme of salvation, right? Huh? Okay. And I said, I bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and Evites and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to have to read this a lot of times. And they shall hearken unto thy voice, and they shall come down the head of Israel, the king of Egypt, and shall say unto him, the Lord God of Hebrews has met with us, and now let us go, we beseech you, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, and we will sacrifice to the Lord our God. I'm sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, not by mighty hand. I'll stretch my hand and smite Egypt with all the wonders which I will do in the midst thereof, and after that he will let you go. I will give these people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. It shall come to pass that when you go, you shall not go empty. But every woman shall borrow of their neighbor, and are that sojourn in our house, jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment, shall put them on your sons and upon your daughters, and you shall spoil the Egyptians. Now, spoil means to take what is theirs. Chapter 4. Quickly. So when we read them, we'll look at the themes in there. And Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto you. And he said unto them, what is in thy hand? He said unto him, sorry, what is in your hand? He said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. Cast it on the ground. It became a serpent. And Moses fled before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth your hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it. That's a lot of faith. Because when you are told to take a snake by the tail, that's you really believe whoever is talking to you. It became a rod in his hand, and that they may believe that the Lord God of your fathers and the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob had appeared unto me. So Moses, from the onset, this is very, very interesting. He knew he was going to address a stiff-necked people. He said, they won't believe. You know, he seemed to, maybe they carry over from what happened without they dealt with him and did not understand what he was saying, you know, but he obviously did say this. Now, notice this, because I'm going to come back to it. Notice is the beginning of signs and wonders. This is the beginning, because Moses is the genesis of signs and wonders. I'm not saying there was no miracle, for example, now Isaac was born, there was. The Noah's Ark was a miracle. But when it comes to signs and wonders, Moses is the genesis of it. But I want us to observe the reason for it. Now he says here, put the hand in the bosom, and he put the hand in the bosom. Verse 6, and when he took it out, behold, the hand was leprous as snow. And he said, put the hand in the bosom again, and he put his hand in the bosom, and he plucked the hand of his bosom, and he said, it was turned again as other flesh. It came to pass, if they will not believe you, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, they will believe the voice of the latter sign. It came to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken to their voice, shall they take out the water of the river and pour it upon the land. And the water shall be taken out of the river, shall come upon the dry land. Moses said unto the Lord, O Lord, my God, I am not eloquent, neither therefore not, nor since they have spoken unto thy servant, I am now slow of speech, and a slow tongue. Lord said, who hath made man's mouth? Who makes the dumb, deaf, and the seeing, or the blind? Am I not the Lord? And therefore go, and I'll be with your mouth, and teach thee that thou shalt see. And he says, that word who make it there is used for reconstruction. If somebody is deaf and is dumb, who does something about it? He says, unseen or the blind. Am I not the Lord? In verse 13, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand whom you will send. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well, and also behold, he comes forth to meet thee, and when he sees thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth, and I'll be with thy mouth, and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall do. And you shall be thy spokesman unto thee, and that shall be to him as instead of the mouth, and that shall be to him instead of God. And this is the word prophet. That word spokesman is prophet. And that tells you what a prophet is. I'm not come back to all of that. And thou shalt take this word in thy hand, where thou shalt do signs. And Moses went and returned to Jethro his father. Okay, let's stop there. So now let's see the things, the key things. The first thing we looked at was that somehow a very excited Moses is now reluctant. He was excited 40 years ago. He's now reluctant. Obviously, he learned a whole lot of control in the wilderness. He did. A whole lot. Now, I skipped something. When we said the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, remember there was Ishmael, and there was also Esau. So therefore, by saying Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were referring to the promise. Is that clear? Uh-huh. So when Jesus quoted that in Matthew 22:32, Mark 12:36, go to Hebrews 11:16 quickly. Hebrews 11:16. So you can say the God of salvation. They desire a better country than heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to call their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Who are the them? Verse 9. By faith Abraham sojourned in the land of promise, is in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob. What are they called? Heirs with him of what? The same promise. That's what it means. It's about the promise. You know, Esau was called reprobate, profane. Ishmael was used for the flesh and works. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob refers to the promise. So go back to Exodus. So look at the essence of signs and wonders. It's for those who do not what? Believe. It's for them to listen to what he has to say. So, watch what I'm about to say. Signs and wonders, therefore, will not be the sustenance of man. That's why when he provided bread, Moses now said, man shall not live by what? Bread alone. The bread he's talking about is not the bread from the bakery, the miracles, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Now, does that now make sense why that was Jesus' response? Do a miracle. Right? Turn this stone to bread. man shall not live by miracles. Does it make sense now? But by God's word. Does it make sense? So, what then is the essence of the miraculous? Signs and wonders, exactly what they are. It is to get your attention to listen. So, as the gospel was being preached and taught, signs and wonders were done for 40 years. And these people still doubted for 40 years. These are instructive things. Because this is the genesis of miracles. So, Moses gives excuses. I think five of them. Five excuses. The first thing he says is, who am I? Actually, six eventually, because he said they won't hear me calling from his experience. They won't believe me. Because, you know, I tried to do it, and then they were the ones that even exposed me. Because who would have told, two Hebrews were there. How did they know? Because they would have told themselves, don't tell anybody, don't tell, till the king heard. So, that obviously shows who they were. And he's trying to show them, like, from what Stephen said, he said he didn't have the understanding that he had. That is, these people didn't care much about the promise. So, that was the first thing he said. And then, signs and wonders, okay? Use signs and wonders. So signs and wonders, pay good attention, are to have people to hear the message. It is not the message. That's very, very vital. Remember when they came to Jesus, show us a sign. And he said, an adulterous and evil generation, Matthew 12, seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to you, but the sign of the prophet Jonah, that the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. I mean, that's important. Which is the message of the scriptures. So the first thing he said, who am I? I am insignificant, was the first excuse he gave. The Lord said to him, I will be with you. Second excuse, I am ignorant. I don't know. I'll teach you. Third excuse, I'm not a good orator. I'm incapable of convincing others. I'll give you a spokesperson. The fourth thing, the fourth one is the third is I'm incapable. Alright? The fourth is I can't talk well. I'll give you an orator. And this again shows us the genesis of a prophet. Of course, the first prophet was Abraham, Genesis 20 and verse 7, who's the Nabi in the Hebrew, N-A-B-I, a spokesperson. So a prophet is first a spokesperson, is known by what he says before what he sees. So Aaron was to be a prophet. But isn't that interesting that he turned him into a priest? Because Moses, because of the hardness of their heart, say, you come here. He left him for many hours. That one turned to a MD of Idol Worship International Church. And then he said, what happened here? He said, you know, we put the gold together and somehow, that's what Aaron said. Just don't do it. You'll have slapped his face. And Aaron shows the first sign of weak leadership. He listens to the audience, not to Moses. You notice that also is seen in Paul's letters to Timothy. Follow me. Sometimes a pastor can be called, this is what the congregation wants. That's what they... No. If you are what you can call an associate, you listen to your pastor. Not the congregation. We'll get to all that. We'll get to the idol part. So, the spokesperson now eventually became one of the drama queens. he will now be wearing garment. You know? Whether Moses was punishing him, I don't know. He will now be wearing blood. Moses will wear his own national jersey. Doing nothing, you know, have you guys complied? You go, man, Aaron is wearing everything. And then he told them, after he left them, he said, hello, let me go and talk to God. Alright. So Aaron was caught up in that angle. Of course, he also had signs and wonders. Visions and revelations, that will come to that. And you know, he was quite a weak person. That Aaron was a weak person. Aside that, he got to a point, his sister. Now I say, is it only Moses that God speaks to? Say, it's true. It's true. And they both need the same thing. Quite a weak leader. I mean, you get to pray that, Lord, make me not a leader like Aaron. It's a prayer point. The last thing he said is, he said, send somebody else. Like saying, here I am, send him. You know? Now look at Exodus back. Let's get back to Exodus. So the first thing about signs and wonders is that it is to make men hear. It must never become the message. Never. I think there's in verse 8 as well. Verse 8, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken the voice of the first sign, then that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. So, it appears like an increase of miracles is because of unbelief. You know, there is no generation that has seen miracles that generation. There's none. That generation saw miracles. And miracles of any kind that you can think about. Yet, that entire generation had the least number of believers. Even some Muslim countries where the Bible was banned have more believers than that entire generation. It was like the miracles increased. And I remember somebody said this. I'm not going to subscribe to this. He said that there's a sense in which because they were in Egypt and they were used to idol worship and what you can call jazz today, voodoo, it's like the miracles were really no big deal eventually. Yeah, it was just a bet. I mean, Egypt had their own magicians as well. That the miracles were no, you know, yeah, they had more clout and more power and all that. Well, I'm not going to subscribe to that, but it's something to think about. You know, sometimes more miracles will make people believe less. The potency of God's word should be trusted. You know, and I think that when there is already an abuse of the miraculous, there could be an abuse of it. It will raise more unbelief. Look at Psalm 78. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 78 and Psalm 95. Nobody, we'll see it, nobody did the miracles Moses did. Not in history. Not in history. Someone told me, say, I've heard you say that thing. Say, but it's not somehow. What about Jesus? Jesus is not a miracle worker. Say, but is he not the Lord? Say, he's not a miracle worker. Jesus is your savior. Why would you feel bad that he did not match Moses in miracles? And you are feeling bad. I mean, Jesus walked on water. Peter strolled on it and fell. Moses took a nation, an entire nation. Look at their number. Say, follow me. Entire nation. They were hungry. You know, they don't send these people. They are born in the desert, though. Jesus said, go and buy. They said, go and buy food. They don't have much food. He said, What do you have? He said, we have a boy's food. They were both in the desert. They said they are hungry. Moses. And they were seeing it daily. And they are so funny. They now call him manna. He said it's a very funny nation. You know what manna is? What is this? Every day, what is this? What is this? What is this? don't pray to pastor and people like that. Though. Okay, they're not even believers. So, you know, look at Psalm 78. They kept not verse 10, the covenant of God, and refused to walk in his laws, and forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed them. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea, caused them to pass through. He made the waters to stand as a heap. In the daytime also, he led them with the cloud, in the night with the light of fire. Can you imagine? They are just having all those things that science is now doing. He cleared the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink out of the depths, great depths, Psalm 78. He brought streams and out of the rock and caused waters to run down the rivers. They sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking for meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock and the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? You see, when people ask these kind of questions, check whether they are born again. No, I'm not joking. Wherefore the Lord heard this and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob and anger was came up against Israel. Because they believed not in God, nor trusted in his salvation. Though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven, and rained down manna from them to eat, and gave them out of the corner of heaven. Man did eat angels' food, and he sent them meat to the full. Look at these miracles. Look at verse 32. For all this, they sinned still, and believed not for his wondrous works. Look at verse 35. He remembered the God was their rock. So when he slew them and besought them, and returned and inquired early after God, remember God was their rock, and the high God their redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and lied unto him with their tongues. And their heart was not right with him, neither was their steadfast his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity, destroyed them not. Yet many a time turned his anger away, and did not stir up his wrath. He remembered for his flesh, and the wind that passes away and comes again. Look at verse 40. He often did it provoke him in the wilderness and grieve in his heart. This is a 40 years experience. Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. You can go on and on and on until he got to David. So it was a nation full of unbelief. Verse 41, okay. Verse 70, now go to David. He chose David, also his servant, and took him from the sheepfold, from following the hills great with young. He brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. And so he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hand. That's some lesson in leadership, but that's for another day. So the essence of miracles was to make them hear. But man shall not live by bread alone, but by God's word of salvation. Are you there? Because there was no miracle that saved. It's the word that saves. And if anyone saw miracles, Israel did. Yet, it's the word that saves. And saved. And many of them lived long. Many of them were healthy. Many of them had, you know, financial provision. No, there was no financial provision. They had, you know, material provision. But that did not save. What saves, or saved, and still saves, is the word. Look at Acts 7. So miracle seeking can be oftentimes seen as a sign of unbelief. Not all the time. Acts 7. verse 33. Okay, I read that earlier. I've seen, verse 34, I've seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and I've heard their groaning, and I've come down to deliver them, and now I'll send thee to Egypt. This Moses whom you refuse, saying, who made thee a judge and a ruler? The same did God send to a ruler and delivered by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. Whose narrative is this? Jesus? Huh? Is it a theme of Jesus? Right? The one that was received is the Savior. And so that was refused is the Savior. Look at 36. He brought them out after they had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, in the wilderness for 40 years. Yet what was their testimony? They turned back in 39 in their hearts to Egypt. This is a very tricky narrative. It appears like, they were saved and then they lost their salvation. It appears like that, but no. They were always, it was recorded of them that they never believed. So, do you know that they believed miracles, but not the message? They exercise faith for miracles, but not the message. Now, whose ministry is that similar to Jesus? Is that Jesus again?
Yeah.
Miracles, but not the message. The message for them was very foolish. I mean, it makes sense. So let's look at the word. Go back to Exodus. The word wonder and sign, Psalm 78 verse 11, Exodus 3 verse 20, is the word pala. It means extra. Something extra to the ordinary. Exodus 3:20, Psalm 78 verse 11, extra. That is something added to how things usually happen. Exodus 4:8. If they don't believe this one, I'll do that one. Again, that's God's long suffering. He suffers long. 2 Peter 3:15 calls it the long suffering of our God is salvation. So back to Exodus 3:14, very key. Say unto them, I am that I am. This is a very tricky text. Which in Hebrew has no vowels. So what scholars have done is to say the intended meaning. The intended meaning has two shades. Always. Always. That is something that is constant. And also to be. Always. To be. Note that this is God's name in redemption. Because names, as we have seen, whether Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, or whether it's Moses, they have to do with an event, or an action, or an office. So by saying I am, which we are going to see in chapter 6, by saying I am, I will be, it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is the God of the promise. What did he promise? I will be, always, forever. What I said will not change. I am. That's why he now says it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of the promise. Now this is definitely the incarnation. God in man. I will be. I am, or to be. I will be what I will be. So that brings to mind the importance of the name. The name will not be a title, the name will be descriptive. So in the story of redemption and God's salvation of man, names. Now that's not the name of Paul or Peter, the name of Jesus will be around an event. An event around an accomplishment. To be, to become, to do. So Moses goes with that, the name of the promise, the name of the covenant of salvation, the covenant of redemption. So chapter 4, let me just quickly add something, by the way, chapter 4, verse 21. Hold on. Have I read verse 18? Have we read 18? Have we read 19? For all the men that are dead, have we read 19? Okay. Have we read 18? Where do we stop? 17, okay. 18. And he went and returned to Jethro's father-in-law and said unto him, let me go, I pray thee, and return unto the brethren which are in Egypt and see whether they be yet alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. And the Lord said, of course now, is not called an Egyptian. I said unto Moses in Midian, go return to Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thee. So that's like who? That's Matthew 2:20. Right? That's like Jesus. Very similar experiences. And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass and returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go to return to Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I put in thy hand, while I will harden his heart, and he shall not let the people go. So Pharaoh, signs, said unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son and my firstborn. That's an Isaac narrative. Israel is my son, my firstborn. Okay? Which is a Genesis fact. And I say unto thee, let my son go. Now, by the time you call 2 million my son, that's impossible, right? So it's a figure of speech. Right? That he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, I will slay the son, even thy firstborn. Again, figurative. And then he says, it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Very, very funny story. But we'll come to this one. We'll look at that. So, quickly, just for reference, by history, and this is has to do with the wonders, I want to just talk about the signs and the wonders there. There were about 10 gods, idols, in Egypt. I'll just run through them. There's Khnum, the guardian of the Nile. So all those wonders were to disgrace the idols. There's Api, or call it Api, the spirit of the Nile. There is Osiris, the god of the bloodstream. O-S-I-R-U-S. There's Eket, which is a frog-like creature, called the god of the resurrection. There's Arthur, A-R-T-H-E-R, cow-like, is called a mother goddess. There is Seth, protector of men, and 4 sun gods. So making 10. Khnum, guardian of the Nile, Api, spirit of the Nile, Osiris of the bloodstream, Eket, all the resurrected, which is a fog-like. So you can see that you are representing all the wonders. Atar, cow, mother goddess, we have Seth, protector of men, and the 4 sun gods, and ultimately also Pharaoh himself was seen as a god. Ends the issue of the firstborn. We'll see all that narrative later. So, the signs and wonders were to dispel the works of darkness, to undo the works of darkness, the wonders, to undo the works of darkness. Let me try and show you something. Go to Exodus 3:19. I'm sure the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. You know, he wrote this after fact. He wrote this after that happened. Which means that he's basically showing that God knew that Pharaoh was going to resist. God didn't make him resist. So just now, when you read that, that's an after fact. That happened, he's writing about it. So it's a reported speech. Back to chapter 4. Verse 22, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Okay, figurative. Verse 23, I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. Can I just drive this in, you know? He through death destroyed he that had the power of death, that is the devil. This prefigures Christ, how death was slain, alright, in the resurrection of Jesus. Just put that in mind somewhere. Came to pass, by the way, in the inn, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, surely a bloody husband thou art to me. So he let him go and then said, a bloody husband thou art because of circumcision. A very, very funny story. We'll probably check that later. Now verse 27. The Lord said to Aaron, go unto the wilderness to meet Moses. And he went and met him in the mouth of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel and spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses and did signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed, and when they heard the Lord had visited the children of Israel and he had looked upon their affliction when they bowed their heads and worshipped. Again, their response was to the signs. Now, a major thing that we have to confront here will be, I must have skipped that. And this is from now till chapter 10. I just want to talk about before we read it. Is the instance of Pharaoh being hardened. Chapter 4 verse 21. I will harden his heart that he will not let the people go. Now, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is in about 10 places, 11 places, 6. Exodus 4:21, Exodus 7:13, Exodus 7:22, Exodus 8:17, Exodus 9:12, Exodus 9:35, Exodus 10:20, Exodus 10:27, Exodus 11:10, Exodus 14:14, and 14:7. I'll take it all over again. Exodus 4:21, 7:13, 7:22, 8:17, 9:12, 9:35, 10:20, 10:27, 11:10, 14:4, and 14:7. Now, if you read through all those accounts, you see the Lord hardened Pharaoh. You see Pharaoh was hardened. You see Pharaoh hardened his heart. So it looks like there's a contradiction. There's no contradiction. Let's look at that statement very well. Because if we don't solve that issue of the hardening of the heart, we may come up with the fact that God made it so. And this is where people got a lot of these teachings on foreknowledge, predestination, and then election. There is a teaching series that handles this. And what I've simply done is to extract excerpt of that teaching to explain this concept. And that's So Great Salvation 4, where this was taken. So that's where I have this extract. Now let's look at the Pharaoh example. Okay? Notice that oftentimes in the Old Testament, Satan is not mentioned, and that is Moses' work. We'll look at the merit of it later, which we are going to see. You know, Moses firstly will call darkness, then he will talk about serpent. Darkness, serpent. In Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 and 3, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So he was very heavy in figures of speech. So if Moses says, I will harden, you better ask yourself, is it literal or figurative? Now, look at the term. Exodus 7:3. I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Exodus 7:3. Look at Exodus 9:2. If thou refuse to let them go and withhold them still, that is, the refusal is Pharaoh's own. He will refuse. Exodus 10:1. The Lord said, I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servant, that I might show these signs before him. So again, signs and wonders are related to it. Exodus 10:20. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the children of Israel go. Exodus 14:14. And 14:8. I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he will follow after them and will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord, and they did so. Exodus 14:8. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with an high hand. Now go to Romans 9. Romans 9 was where Paul made mention of this. Romans 9, verse 17. For the scripture said unto Pharaoh, even for this purpose have I raised thee, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Okay? So verse 18. Therefore, have he mercy on whom you have mercy, and whom he will harden. Verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why art thou missed me thus? Hath not the power, the potter power over the clay, or the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and a vessel unto dishonor? And verse 22. If God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessel of wrath fitted to destruction. Now, if you are very careless, you assume that what he is saying basically here is that God made Pharaoh like that so he will show his power. No, that's not true. Now, when you read from chapter 9, verse 1, particularly verse 8 to 11, you discover that he's discussing election. The challenge with many people who build a doctrine on Romans 9 is that they teach it on his own as salvation. No. Paul's background here is election. That is, salvation is discussed as, you know, a fruit of election, God's choice, what God will do in spite of man's works, Put that at the back of your mind. Now in Exodus, okay, 14, where we use Agnes now, you see that in Exodus 8:15. Please put your hands in Exodus now. You see, when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. So he hardened his heart. Exodus 8:15. Exodus 8:32. He hardened his heart at this time, neither would he let the people go. So, the hardening, therefore, will be qualified as disobedience. In Exodus 10:3, Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh and said to him, "The Lord God of the Hebrews says this, how long would you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me." So, again, he's called not humble, and he refused. In Exodus 13:15, it came to pass when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn and all that. He hardly would. So the issue was, Pharaoh was being difficult. So the question is, what made him like that? Now, in Moses' language, wherever he says he hardened Pharaoh's heart, which you will see in Exodus 7:13 and 14, it's a passive term. That is, in the hardening, God was not active. We're going to see what I mean now. God wasn't active. In Exodus 7:22, his heart was hardened as the Egyptian magicians did the miracles and the enchantments. His heart now became hardened. Neither did he hearken unto them as the Lord has said. In Exodus 8:19, the magician said unto Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He hearkened not unto them as the Lord has said. Now, as the signs were being done to make him listen to what Moses was saying, it became more difficult. Now, you know, this also plays out in the story of Israel later on. It became more difficult. Now, in Exodus 9:7, his heart was hardened. He didn't let them go. In Exodus 9:35, his heart was hardened. He didn't let them go, as the Lord spoke by Moses. Notice, the hardening is always about what God said. So it was not a state before anything was said. Now, the word hardened is the word shazak in the Hebrew. C-H-A-Z-A-Q. It means unyielding, difficult, and obstinate. In the Greek, it means doubt or unbelief. Another word used for it is the word kabed, K-B-E-D. It means heavy, difficult. So far, we have seen three ways the hardening is used. The Lord hardened him, Pharaoh was hardened, or Pharaoh hardened his heart. So the question is this: did God do it, or Pharaoh, or they walked hand in hand? Or at some point it was God, at some point it was Pharaoh? No. Language is important. When you understand language and how things are used, you will now ask, is it a figure of speech? Is it literal? Knowing fully well that Moses used the most potent vocabulary available unto him. Which means, as we have been reading Moses so far, we discover that Moses has used a lot of figures of speech. So, already there's a contradiction. The Lord hardened him. He was hardened. He hardened his own heart. So, we therefore will need to look at what is he applying here. There are phrases you will see in English that must not be taken literally. For example, "Oh, that guy was mad at me." It didn't mean that he removed his clothes and he was on the road. It's a figure of speech. So language should be used in context. For example, you look at the tenses. Let's look at something. Look at 1 John 1:10. 1 John 1:10. 1 John 1:10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. How can you make God a liar? So, making God a liar there will mean that we are saying his word is not true. So, the making God a liar is man-made. Even though what he's describing is man's action. So, God a liar there is figurative and is passive. It's actually man doing it. So God can be mentioned in something because it is not true of him, or because he's passive. Are you following? Now, look at. So there are words that can be used. They are active. Some are not active. Look at Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28 verse 68. And the Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again with ships, by the way whereof I spoke unto thee, thou shalt see no more again. And there you shall be sold unto your enemies for bond men and bond women, and no man shall buy you. Okay, you shall be sold, and no man shall buy you. That means you were not sold. Do you understand? So, you shall be sold and no man will buy you. Ah. How am I told that no man bought me? They're sold to who? It's a figure of speech. It simply means you shall have no value. So figures of speech many times are intended. So to say, for example, that God says, I want my people to go, but I hadn't Pharaoh not to let them go, is a contradiction. I'm coming to deliver you, but I will hinder the deliverance. No, it's a contradiction. So basically, a figure of speech will therefore be intended. Look at Jeremiah 4:10. And said I, Ah, Lord God, surely thou hast greatly deceived these people and Jerusalem, saying, you shall have peace, whereas the sword reaches unto the soul. Now, he's definitely not calling God a deceiver. In Ezekiel 14 verse 9, I, the Lord, I have deceived the prophet. I will stretch my hand upon him, and will destroy him from the midst of my people. Those terms are an absence of God's spirit. His absence is now used actively. Is actively absent for you to be deceived. Is actively absent for you to be deceived. Yeah. Amos 3:6. Has there been any evil and the Lord has not done this? So the Lord doing there, the doing of the Lord there is his absence. So sometimes his not doing is to gradually use at what he has done, what you can call an irony. He didn't do anything. And so it is said he did it. Why? Because in those instances, a disobedience is described. So in disobedience, God wants to save you. Alright? God wants to save you. You say no. Then he says God destroyed you. Well, in the sense that he did not save you. But the destruction was you refusing his help. Are you following what I'm saying? So, oftentimes you need to look at the characterization. It is the absence of his power, which is a result of disobedience, that brought destruction. So it is said that he destroyed. Even though he was not active in the destruction, he was active in the absence. So the figure of speech. I form light, I form darkness, I make peace, I create evil. Isaiah 46, 45, verse 6 and 7 is a figure of speech. So, oftentimes, Moses employed what you call the metonymy. Metonymy is M-E-T-O-N-Y-M-I. Metonymy. M-E-T-O-N-Y-M-Y. N-Y-M-Y. It's a figure of phrase used to substitute another, where one action represents many other actions. One actor represents all other actors. Look at John 4. John 4 verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. He said Jesus made disciples and baptized disciples. Verse 2, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. Jesus did nothing. But because they were his disciples, simply because he trained them, it was said that everything they did, he did it. So, God wants to save the man. Because he is already shown an action to save, when that man says no, a figure of speech can say, and the Lord destroyed him. But when you look at the incidents very well, the Lord could not save him. So, the Lord destroyed is a synonym of the Lord could not save. Let me see if you understand that. So the figure of speech. Look at 1 Kings 16 verse 19. Are you there? Okay, a lot of scriptures anyway. 1 Kings 16, 19. For he walked in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin, wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Now, Jeroboam was used to explain a conduct. Like saying, you walked in your own way. So, he was giving the glory of what somebody else did. So many times, an action can be accrued to someone that was not even present at all. So the figure of speech. And who did it? 1 Kings 16:25. Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. Look at another classic example. Judas. Acts 1:18-20. Acts 1:18-20. Just like today, when we say the Lord, look at that Genesis 3. Let's look at how Moses writes. And God cursed and said, and he said, God cursed man. But the truth is this, that wasn't so. He told him, of every tree of the garden thou wilt freely eat. But of this one, in the day you eat it, you shall what? Die. Are you following? So the man now walks in disobedience. Moses now said, God cursed. But God didn't. It's actually what God did not do. Do you understand? But you know, you only know it when you read the preceding story. And the proceeding story. So you know what figure of speech was employed. Who's following what I'm saying here? The day you eat it, you will die. Eat this one. Don't eat this one. Then he eats it and he dies. Moses said, and God, let's say that God killed him. But it's actually God did not kill him. Do you understand? Do you understand? It's rather God did not save him. So the inaction of God is made active by the disobedience of a man. This will lend credence to knowing what is called hell, what is called eternal damnation, is the lack of God's saving power. But you say, well, God judged man. God destroyed. Actually, it's his inactivity that is described. What he can't do. His inability is that action. He didn't help me. He destroyed me. Do you understand? Is it clear? Look at Matthew 27. Okay, Acts 1:18. Now this man, they are describing Judas. Oh, this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. Verse 19, Acts 1, and it was known unto all the dwellers of Jerusalem, insomuch as the field it is called, the proper tongue, Akeldama, which is to say the field of blood. Verse 20, it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and it shall be like another thing. Now, you have the impression that he went, he bought a field, then he killed himself. That's Judas. No. That's not what happened. Go to Matthew 27. After he repented, verse 3, and took the 30 pieces of silver back to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned. They just told him, boss, go back. We don't need you. Then he dropped the gold or the silver in the temple. He didn't take it. And went and hanged himself. So in verse 6, they now took the silver and said, look, we can't afford to put it in the treasury. It's a price of blood. They now used the money to buy the land where he hung himself. So he didn't do anything. He didn't buy the land. Alright? But by killing himself, by the betrayal, and by collecting the money, okay, those actions led to them buying the land for him. A man's destruction is because he does not believe the gospel. So when God is mentioned there, his inactivity is the action. Let me see if you understand that. So it's a figure of speech. So why is the Bible full of figures of speech? It's a book. So that means just like the Hebrew and every language, you have tenses. Judas died before the field was bought. So he didn't literally buy the field. He actually did not buy the field. But it was bought for him. And because the money was his, and the action that led to him being buried was his, it was said that he did it. So, in language generally, we have what you call the permissive tense. I saw it happen. We have the cognitive sense. I knew it. I knew it happened. We have the active sense. I did it. I saw it happen. I knew it happened. I happened it. So we have seen the three times. His heart was hardened. God hardened his heart. He hardened his own heart. Now, look at Romans 14:15, for example, where Paul says, if your brother is grieved at your meat, workest thou not charitably, destroy him with meat, from whom Christ has died. It's not as though you poison the guy with meat. He's just saying that your attitude about the meat will affect the guy. So, meat is used, Romans 14:15. There. So, metonymy is a series of action where one person who might even be inactive is presented as the major actor and is not. Look at 1 Corinthians 7:16. about the wife and the husband. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save your wife? Now, you can't save your wife or your husband. But your action, alright, can lead to your wife or husband. That's talking about them believing to believe the gospel. So an action can lead to other people's actions. Take it to yourself that you save yourself and those that hear you. Just use of language. Look at Acts 16:14. Acts 16:14. A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God. Acts 16:14. Heard us. Whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Now, the Lord opened. But when did the Lord open? When she heard us. So the Lord didn't just enter our house. You say, oh, my heart is opened. It's a response to the preaching of the gospel. So, somebody preached, she believed, she acted upon it. Just like when we read, the Lord added to his church. It's not that we just found people in the service. Do you understand? We preached, and because we preached, the Lord added to his church. So, in that instance, our inaction can also be his inaction. 1 Peter 3:19. By which Noah, okay, he went and preached unto the spirit in prison. Now Noah there is interchanged with Christ, 1 Peter 3:19. That is, Noah's preaching is called Christ's preaching. It's not difficult to know. To the spirits that are now in prison. That is, those that were disobedient in his days were disobedient because Noah first of all preached. Then they were disobedient. So, he's preached to the spirits that are now in prison. He didn't go to the prison to preach. It's that they are now in prison because they disobeyed what he preached about. And Christ is mentioned. Why? Because 1 Peter 1:10 talks about those prophets, of which Noah was one of them, who preached the sufferings, the spirit of Christ which was deep in them, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. 1 Peter 1:11-12. So you can replace Christ and Noah in that instance. Christ is still prefigured in Noah's preaching. 1 Peter 1:10-11. Look at 1 Samuel 12:9. Just giving you, you know, a lot of examples. 1 Samuel 12:9. And they forgot the Lord their God. He sold them into the hand of the Syrians, the captain of the host of Azor, into the hand of the Philistines, to the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. They forgot the Lord their God. So, he sold them is actually what he did not do. They forgot. They didn't look at his power. For example, when Nathan was talking to David about how he killed Uriah, David sent people. He didn't do it directly. So, oftentimes when you hear those words, what role did he play? Who did what? So, the first thing you need to hear is that when God was talking about Pharaoh, he will not hearken. He will not hearken to me. That's what it means that I hardened his heart. His lack of listening is God's hardening. Now, did God harden him? Yes, by not hardening him. Do you understand? So go to Romans 9:17. Hope you are learning something. Romans 9:17. For this same purpose, Romans 9:17, have I raised Pharaoh up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Now, the word to raise up, is to stir up. To provoke. It's not that I created him. That is, God's word provoked Pharaoh. It's not that I created Pharaoh to be hardened. No. God's word was what provoked him. So in Romans 9, therefore, verse 18, hath he mercy on whom he have mercy, italicized, and whom he will harden. Whom he will, he hardeneth. He's still quoting the same text. Thou will say then unto me, why do you yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Now you need to understand that rhetorics is also grammar. A rhetoric is a question that is not a question. A question that has an answer. So look at the question. Who is man to resist God? But he was resisted. So the question is not that man cannot resist God. It should be man should not. Why should he not? Because God shows mercy. That's the rhetoric there. Don't say, who are you to resist God? If he wants to do it, he will do it. That's not what he's saying, no. Look at the question, Adam, where are you? You know, it's like saying, Adam, what did you do? It's not like a question. It's Adam, you have done this. It's a question that has an answer in itself. Look at that Romans 9 again. Verse 20. O man, who art thou that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Have you heard people singing about the potter and the clay? You are the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me. No, that's all. This is what I pray, change my heart, oh God, make it ever new. I just like that song. I sing in the afternoon. May I be like you. But you need to realize that these are figurative expressions. Now, that word harden, I said earlier on, it is the synonym for unbelief. It is not a precondition, it's a reaction. So nobody was made hardened. So if you're hardened, the guy is franking his face. That's not hardening. It's a reaction. So it's a verb, it's an action towards something. In the parable of the sower, for example, the soil is described, the soil is described after the word was sown. So, hardening of the heart is a reaction, not a pre-action. Pharaoh was not hardened till he heard. So you have to hear to harden. And the same word was used for the children of Israel. Psalm 95, verse 7 to 11. Today, if you will hear his voice, verse 8, harden not your hearts. So exactly what Pharaoh did, they also did. How come he didn't say God hardened them? Because he has already explained figuratively what it means. God's word hardens you when you refuse. God's word saves you when you believe, or softens your heart where you believe. So the word harden is the word quasha. Here, Q-U-A-S-H-A-H. The charak and quasha, sorry. This same word was used by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 3, 6 to 9. And it was for 40 years. So with the series of God's action, they were hardened. Hebrews 3:12 calls this hardening an evil heart of unbelief. That's what it is. Unbelief. Unbelief when they heard his voice. Hebrews 3:16-19. Hebrews 4:2 to the gospel. Which means that Pharaoh heard the gospel. And the entire land of Egypt as well. So the hardening is unbelief. So hardening will be your response to what God has said. So, did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Yes. By not hardening it. Alright? Does God destroy the disobedient man? Yes, by not destroying him. Do you understand? Or let's say by not saving him. Alright? Okay? So go back to Romans 9 again. So we have two words. Shazak in the Hebrew. Kabed. That is, you are difficult to communicate to. So Pharaoh's heart was hardened, is passive. Pharaoh hardened his heart, active. I will harden the heart of Pharaoh, cognitive. That is, when I talk, he will be hardened. So when God said, I will harden his heart, God was just saying, this is what will happen when I talk. Is that very clear? Sorry. Another adjective that explains this is the word scleros. S-K-L-E-R-O-S. Or sclerotis. S-K-L-E-R-O-T-E-S. Which is a noun. Or scleruno. S-K-L-E-R-U-N-O. Sclerotis, S-K-L-E-R-O-T-E-S, scleruno, S-K-L-E-R-U-N-O, is used for a dry surface that cannot hold water. So hardened is an idiom or use of words to mean something that does not change. Romans 2:5. After thy hardness and impertinent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. He's calling man's wrath God's wrath. Romans 2:4-5. And what is he talking about? The goodness of God leads men to repentance in verse 4, which means this wrath is a rejection of God's goodness and mercy. And so verse 6 will say, he will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, if God renders to you according to your deeds, that is justice. Justice means it is what you want. Romans 2 and 6. Go to Acts 19 verse 9. I want us to read that together. Acts 19 verse 9. And when divers, are you there? Let's take it together. And when divers were hardened and believed not, go on, and spake evil of the way before the multitude. Can you see that? They are hardened. Hardened there is passive. Believed not, active. And spoke evil of the way. So when you see hardened, go to something that was done. They didn't believe. I spoke evil. Same thing, children of Israel, Hebrews 3:8, harden not your hearts. But what was the active thing? Hebrews 4:2, the word preached not being mixed with faith, active. So hardening is a passive term to explain unbelief. It's a response, like we said, Hebrews 4:7, today if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Acts 19:9, Hebrews 3:13, Hebrews 4:7. So unbelief is what you are dealing with. The word sclerotis is used often for famine when you see a hard ground that you cannot sow seed into. So a refusal of the gospel is this hardening. Are you following? Are you following now? So look at Romans 9:19. I don't want to declare that vocabulary because I'm going to read it a lot. And you will see the figure of speech. You know, we'll see something else in the next session. The figure of speech. You'll see that you need to, sometimes when you read it, when you notice a contradiction, then a figure of speech is intended. To deliver you, I will harden his heart. That's a contradiction. That means there's a figure of speech somewhere. A passive tense and active tense. So you now look at the characters. All you need to do is anaginosko. Amen. Read closely. Alright? Now, Romans 9:19. We talked about the rhetorics, right? Rhetorics is also part of grammar. Thou would then say to me, why does he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Verse 20, nay, but O man, who art thou that replies against God? Shall the thing form? Say to him that formed thee, why hast thou power over me? Now this is Isaiah 29. And we're going to go to Isaiah 29. It's a text. Now, by using potter and clay, you know, we mentioned rhetorics. You need to know how it is done. Remember Jesus in John 21:16, lovest thou me more than this? And what he was saying to him is, love me, feed my sheep. So in a rhetoric, you must look at what is this rhetoric pointing at. When God asked Ezekiel, son of man, shall these dry bones live? What should you say? Thou knowest. That's a very smart answer. It's not a question. He's saying that, son of man, shall these dry bones live? He's saying, these dry bones will live. Who are you, man, that you reply God? That means you can reply God. Do you understand? Aha. So, notice what the rhetorics were for. Look at the conclusions. Now look at Romans 9:14-16. What shall we say then? Is that a question? No, it's rhetoric. Is there unrighteousness with God? Then you have God forbid. Now, I'm fighting over this phrase presently because God forbid is not a word in the Greek at all. But it is not bad. It's actually explicit. It is a Greek word that means no, no, no. But they put God forbid there because we are talking about God. But it looks more like God will stop it, which is not what he's saying. Is there unrighteousness with God? No, no. For he said to Moses, I'll have mercy upon you, I'll have mercy. So it's not a question. It's a rhetoric. So it always has the answer in itself. It's to explain a direct action or an intended action. Now, where he mentions the potter there and the clay is Isaiah 45. And I want us to go there. And there's 29 as well. Verse 9. Woe unto him that strives with his maker. Let the potter strive with the potter of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashions it, what makest thou, or thy work? He has no hands. Woe unto him that says to the father, what begest thou, or to the woman, what did you bring forth? Verse 11. Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, Isaiah 45, and his maker, ask me of things to come, concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, command you me. Now, notice that what he is describing here is more of rebellion. Jeremiah 18, verse 1 to 10. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and here I will cause thee to hear my words. And I went out to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheel. So he's watching. Jeremiah is watching. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel. So it seemed good, and the potter made it. The word of God came to say to me, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At what instance I shall speak concerning a nation, and concerning the kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy. If that nation against whom I pronounce turn from evil, I'll repent of the evil that I ought to do unto them. At what instance I'll speak of the nation and concern the kingdom to build and to plant it. If you do evil in my sight, if you obey not my voice, then will I repent not of the good wherewith I said I will benefit from. Now, do you notice this figure of speech? He's saying that the potter, the way he's making the clay, he now uses as a description that the reason why the potter can do that to the clay is obedience. So it's saying to us that the clay will determine what the potter will use it for. That is actually what the parable was about. Man's action is like the potter to the clay, almost looking like even man is the potter. So the potter, the clay description there, is rather for man's decisions. Jeremiah, the one we read, and then Isaiah. Jeremiah 18, 1 to 10. The nation and their actions, whether they repent or not. So when the clay repents, the potter repents. When the clay does evil, the potter has no choice. So in Romans 9, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, thou hast made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Again, he uses a rhetoric that the clay determines what happens by the potter. Just the scriptures we just quoted. In the book of Romans, there are about 75 rhetorical questions from the Greek, and those questions have their answers. I told you the word nay, which he used in verse 20, is the word menonge. Okay, that was what, God forbid. It means to say at least. Verse 20, Romans 9. O man, you reply God. So, the nay there means at least. In fact, in Romans 6, 1. What shall we say then to these things? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer is right there. Just read it. Romans 3:27. What is boasting then is excluded by what law? Of works? Nay, law of faith. Shall we consider that grace may abound? Read the next verse. There's always an answer there. Rhetorics always have their answers in themselves. Romans 3:31. Do we then make the law void through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Romans 6:2. God forbid, shall we say, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer there? Romans 4:1. What shall we say that Abraham, our father, according to the flesh, has found? As you keep reading, you see what he's talking about. Romans 4:10. How is it then reckoned? You read it. The post-text always brings it in. Look at Romans 8:31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, what shall be against us? It's always conclusive. It's not a question. He who spared not his own son. 32 explains it. So Romans 9:20, nay, but O man, who art thou that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed thee, why makes me thus? That is actually saying they replied God. He's referring to the hardening of the heart and those vessels fitted for destruction by their disobedience. Romans 9:21, hath not the power, the potter power over the clay of the lump to make one vessel unto honor and one unto dishonor. Again, this is an action of men. It's a man that becomes honor, that becomes a vessel unto honor. It's a man's action that makes him a vessel unto dishonor. And you will see that in 2 Timothy 2:19-21. If a man purge himself, verse 21, from these things, he shall be a vessel unto honor. So it's an action of man. Romans 9:14, is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. You know, there are always, the answers are always there. Romans 7:7. Is the law sin? God forbid. I have not known sin but by the law. Romans 8:31, we read that earlier. Romans 10:6. Who shall ascend to heaven? Who shall descend into the deep? Questions that are rhetorics. The answers are there. Don't say, who shall stand against the Lord? Nobody. Actually, most of the time, he's saying that men are actually standing against the Lord. So it's good to read what he was saying. So in Romans 9:21, God and man are involved. What is he saying? Man becomes what he wants to be by his choice. Man's disobedience or obedience is what makes him either a vessel of honor or unto dishonor. That's why Romans 10 says, if you will say with your mouth, after saying, who shall? Say, what saith it? The word is neither in your mouth and your heart and your mouth. One of it that we preach, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him, thou shalt be saved. So, the question has the answer in itself. So, Romans 9:22. If God willing to show his wrath, and to make his power known, please go there, endures with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. So what turned them into vessels of wrath? God's long suffering. So it is endurance that made them vessels of dishonor. The continual preaching of the word and the show of his love is what made them vessels of dishonor. Hebrews 3. He endured with them for 40 years. So the long suffering of God is salvation. Is exactly what he's saying. So Pharaoh is whose creation? God's creation. No. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart therefore will be Pharaoh's reaction to God's word. Hearts are hardened because God is good. And hearts are also turned into repentance because God is good. The same message that makes a man saved is the one that makes a man subject to destruction. So they are all a function of a man's reaction. So the hardness of heart is not used for punishment, it's used for goodness. Goodness, then you are hard against it. Then the punishment is the hardness. So as we study Pharaoh, the hardening of his heart is made by God because God was good. Because God's power was to save. And before we round this up, notice a similarity into what Pharaoh did and what Israel did. They were both responses to God's voice. I know two things were also similar. They both had miracle signs and wonders. And you know that that was the same description of Israel when Jesus came. Miracle signs and wonders. Yet, so all day long, these people were unbelief. You will have imagined that with all the healings and miracles Jesus did, when he was to be crucified, there should have been riots. But you know, they still said crucify him. That's what they still said. So the essence of saying that is to go back to Exodus and see something similar. That signs and wonders, alright, are to point your attention to the voice of God. But man shall not live by bread alone. It must be by the word. So again, faith to receive miracles is not faith to believe the gospel. Is that evident? Alright. So, having solved a major issue, we'll go to the other one in the second session. That's the last one for today. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart was not God-made. It was rather his response to God's word. Is it clear? Is it clear? So it's not a contradiction. It's only a figure of speech, a metonymy or irony in extended fashion. So we're going to read through, you know, that hardening in the next session, because I want us to get to chapter 12 today. So it's a figure of speech, and looking at how Paul eventually explained it, that they became vessels fitted for destruction. What made them vessel unto destruction was what they did to the gospel. And this destroys that thinking of predestination. I told you, go and listen to that series again, 2004. The word predestination is not a Bible word, or destiny. It's not a Bible word. It's a mistranslation. I told you where it was done. It's not a Bible word. Because it seems to show that man has no choice. Totally wrong. Looking at the vocabulary of scripture, predestination is better used today as pre-plan, not destiny, not destined. Go and listen to Revelation 4. You may need, it's a series that you may need to sit down in one place. Just sit down in one place, because I've had friends that have wanted to teach that series, and I told them, stay off it for now. Wait for a while. Because it was a classwork, actually, that I turned into a teaching series. So you will see that the doctrine of the Calvinists about God predestining people to destruction was built on that falsehood. So you can see that what happened to Pharaoh was not that God destined him for that. So God saying that I will harden him before the word was spoken is cognitive, to know something will happen. It's not that he's active in it. God hardened his heart is because God spoke to him and wanted his people to leave. Pharaoh hardening his heart is exactly what happened. Is that clear? So you must always understand how this language is used. And not think that, well, God did it like that, that, you know, God will always raise people. There's nothing that happens that God didn't do. At the foot of that is to say, and you look at something, let me say this and then close. I mean, close for a break, I mean. You know, to look at the fact that sin is that action of man where God is totally absent. I know that is the sin is the highest form of human expression of liberty. At least Adam sins. James 1:30. Let no man say when he is tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted, neither tempt any man. And then look at that, James 1:13, down to 15. God is not mentioned at all. So if a man can sin of his own volition, The doctrine of predestination is senseless. That God did it. That's what I mean. It's a senseless doctrine. You either have to come back. I've seen people argue with me, and I mean scholars, and they began to look funny after they got to a point that, well, God may not be involved, but it's still to the glory of God. Eh? Yes, it doesn't make any kind of sense. So the truth is this, the most powerful thing on the face of the earth, I say it many times, is man's volition. However, whilst you can determine what you will do, you cannot determine the consequences of what you are doing. In God's judgment, He has judged sin. He has judged unbelief. That is His cognitive expression. He has judged unbelief. He has judged disobedience. And His cognizance of it will not bar you from doing what you are going to do. So when He says, the day you eat of it, you will die, that is cognitive talk speaking. This is what will happen. Okay? And if you go and listen to the teaching on judgment, I taught you about the judgment of God, judgment and condemnation. People don't know how to separate it. There is the judgment of God. What God knows will happen, not what God does. And the same word, the interesting about judgment is that the same Greek words are used. The same krino is used for all. So it's now left for you to look at the figure of speech and the contextual usage. I'll see you in 15 minutes. Morning.